You would take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 3 this morning as we look together again and continue on in the Gospel according to Mark. This morning we're going to look at one of those texts that quite often is taken for granted. Sometimes just looked at as a list of names, although perhaps more attention is given to this list of names than other lists of names in Scripture. When we look at men like Peter and James and John in particular, we probably don't look as in-depth at some of those lesser-known men in Scripture or in this text, those like James the son of Zebedee and others. And I'll confess to you that as I was preparing this text, I didn't want it to be just telling about the lives of these men. And as I read and studied, I found that there's really much more here than just the passing eye might would see. Not so much concerning these men, but concerning Jesus Christ. I ask if you would to read along as we look this morning at the truth that God has called a people for Himself. And Christ has chosen a people for Himself, both here in our text as well as today, to serve Him faithfully in all things. I begin reading in verse 13. And He went up on the mountain and summoned those who He Himself wanted. And they came to Him, and He appointed 12, so that they would be with Him, and that they would send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them He gave the name Boanerges, sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. There are three things that I want us to see very quickly this morning in our text. I'm going to have to ask that you listen quickly as I preach quickly. Three things that we notice in our text. Actually, four. We'll get to the fourth. We'll share that. First, the context of this passage in verses 13 and 14. As we've seen since the beginning of this gospel, Mark moves through the life of Christ in rapid succession. He records specific events in Jesus' life to highlight His purpose in writing this gospel, which you will remember was to emphasize Jesus' authority as well as His life as a servant. For this reason, there's much that is left out by Mark as recorded by Matthew, Luke, and John. And this is important to note as we look at this text this morning. Because while we are less than a quarter of the way through the Gospel of Mark, we are 18 months into the life of Jesus' ministry on this earth. Roughly halfway through His ministry. It had been a year and a half since Jesus' baptism. Ample time for the religious leaders to stew and for the crowds to mushroom. So we come to this text this morning and we see that it was time for Jesus to choose some help. He needed help in His ministry. And it was time for Jesus to choose some men to help Him, men that he might delegate authority to, and men who would carry on the work on this earth after He was gone. There are three things that Mark tells us regarding the context about these notorious men. First, in verse 13, we notice that they were prayerfully selected. Jesus did not choose these men willy-nilly, nor was it a popularity contest. Mark says, and He, being Jesus, went up on the mountain and summoned those who He Himself wanted, and they came to Him. And what we see here is Jesus had to get away from the crowds. We noticed last week that He called for a boat that at times He would take and press out for away from the crowds on the shore. But there were times where Jesus needed to just totally get away. And here we see He ascends the mountain. But He ascends the mountain with a purpose, and that was to pray. Luke records in chapter 6, verse 12, it was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray. And He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, that was not how Jesus normally spent His nights. He slept, just like us, on a good night. He slept just like we do. He was a human being that needed rest. But there were special occasions when Jesus needed to have a clearer understanding of the Father's will. And he went up to the mountain, or went to the Father, in times of intense prayer. One that comes to mind for many of you, I'm sure, is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is one of those occasions. Jesus, we know, was closer to the Father than any man that ever walked on this earth. And yet, even he needed to pray. Derek Thomas summarizes this truth. He wrote, Jesus needed to pray. What an extraordinary thing that is, that the eternal Son of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who was very God of very God, and yet in his incarnate condition as a man, before an event of immense significance and immense importance, spends this evening in prayer. There were special occasions, and this apparently was one of them, when before appointing the 12, he spends the night, the entire night, in prayer. And we can surmise from our text that there were more than these 12 who gathered around Jesus on this occasion. There were many disciples at this time, true followers of Jesus, who would perhaps have fit the qualifications. Mark says they came to him. All that he wanted came to him. But he appointed only 12 from this group. How did Jesus know to choose these 12? Is there an echo? All right. Okay. We'll just keep going then. Mark says they came to him, all that he wanted. But that's all right, Doug. We're fine. We're fine, Doug. He appointed only 12 from this group. And how did Jesus know to choose these 12? Well, I hope it's rather apparent from the text. It's because he'd spent all night in communion with his Father. In intense prayer, Luke tells us. As Jeff Thomas notes, in that communion, all the disciples were considered one by one, presented to the Father, judged and examined in God's presence. And in that process, the 12 were finally chosen. And so we see these men were prayerfully selected. But secondly, we note they were authoritatively selected as well in verse 13. Again, not only were they prayerfully selected, but they were appointed, chosen by Christ. We read, and he appointed 12. Having met with the Father, the choice of the 12 was Christ alone. This was a bit unusual because the norm was for a disciple to attach himself to someone. We saw that perhaps in the life of John the Baptist and his ministry, in preaching repentance and faith, and how popular he became and unpopular in others' eyes. But to those who saw something in John the Baptist, they attached themselves to him. And they were called what? Disciples of John. We've seen the same thing in the life of Christ. It's become apparent in the crowds. For either right or wrong reasons, there were these massive crowds now that had gathered around Jesus and have considered themselves to be his disciples. But they had attached themselves to him. Many were just bandwagon jumpers that would call themselves disciples. But that's not the case in our text with these disciples. Jesus appointed them. It's very plain. There was no balloting. There was no nominations. Their selection was not based upon their standing in society or their popularity, amongst the crowds. Their selection was not a prestige, had nothing to do with finances, but what? All the gospel writers emphasize this authoritative appointment. All the gospel writers record these men's names. Mark says he appointed 12. Luke wrote that Jesus chose 12 of them. Chapter 6, verse 13. John is straightforward in his account from the lips of Christ himself. Did I myself not choose you, the 12? He asked in chapter 6, verse 70. And as we read earlier in chapter 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And then again in verse 19, I chose you out of the world. And then later, Luke recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, right before Jesus' ascension, he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. The choice of these men is clear, and clearly the deliberate choice of Jesus Christ alone. He did the appointing. He called them to be his apostles. So we see that they were prayerfully selected. They were also authoritatively selected, but they were also representatively selected. They were to be his representatives. Jesus appointed how many? 12. That wasn't by accident. There's great significance with the number 12. Just in me making that statement, some of you are already thinking of the significance of the number 12 in Scripture. And there would be no mistake in the mind of a Jew with any amount of Bible knowledge of the significance of the number 12. 12 represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Those tribes that were derived from the sons of Jacob. And when the Assyrians invaded Judea and Jerusalem, 10 of those tribes were lost. But the prophet spoke, you remember, of the restoration of Israel. And the Jews waited for that day. Now, for some 500 years, they've been waiting. And again, we've got to remember the context of Jesus coming and presenting the kingdom of God, proclaiming the kingdom of God. They were waiting on that deliverer, that Messiah, that they looked at politically that would be the restorer of the kingdom. Now just imagine when Jesus comes and chooses 12 men that in their mind would coincide with these 12 tribes of Israel. They were waiting for that time when the nation of Israel would be restored and made a great nation again. But it's of interest for us to note that of these 12 men, not one was from Jerusalem and not one was from Judea. They were all northerners, Yankees in every sense of the word when we look at the nation of Israel, the people of God. They were northerners. Not one from where we would have expected them to be from if they were some great political helpers of Jesus Christ. 12 represented the 12 tribes of Israel, yes. But what Jesus is doing here in choosing these 12 is demonstrating that these men represented the newness of the kingdom, the new patch, and the new wine that we looked at a few weeks ago. Jeff Thomas states, in choosing 12, Jesus was saying that he was going to build a new Israel. Out of the old was going to come the new. And he was going to do it. They were going to be the foundation of the reconstituted people of God. An embryonic new Israel. Jesus is going to make a new covenant with them. Of course, much of the crowd and most of the religious leaders failed to recognize this newness. Jesus was establishing what Jeff Thomas called the reconstituted people of God. Who are these people? Who is this new Israel that we read about? It is the church. It is the church. The Israel of God, of which these men, as we'll see in a moment, their testimony, the truth that they proclaimed, would be the foundation. So the apostles had a very important role to play as Jesus' representatives for this new people. Some of these had a more recognizable role. Men like Peter, James, John. Some had a role that would be what we would consider to be more behind the scenes. And one, in particular, had a role that we would consider to be most heinous. But he had a role. He had a role. These men represented the new Israel of God. And so the first thing that we notice is the context. All of these things unfolded in verse 13 and the beginning of 14. But secondly, we note not only the context, but the purpose that Jesus called these men in verses 14 and 15. Jesus did not call them without a distinctive purpose in mind for this group of men. And Mark mentions three reasons why Jesus chose them. First, very apparent, he chose them to be with him in verse 14. In Jesus' selection of these men in particular, we see his human nature plainly set forth. We must not miss the truth of this. We often hold Jesus up in his deity as if he depended on no one for anything. And according to Christ in his deity, that is an absolutely true statement. He doesn't depend on us. He has no need of anything from any part of creation. But we run into great theological danger when we emphasize one part of Jesus' person to the utter exclusion of the other. And we've noticed in our discussion of the person of Christ that he is fully God, but he's also fully man. And as man, he had emotional needs as every other human being. We've noticed over the past few weeks two very important, distinct groups of people. On the one hand, we've noticed the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, who are a constant source of provocation and irritation to Christ. But we've also noticed the crowds, the throngs, many who misunderstood Jesus' purpose and his ministry. They were in it more for his miracles and not his message. They wanted his works and not his word. And there were some that understood both, but the crowds were swelling, and there were many that misunderstood. And so Jesus, at this point, needs a friend. He needs friends. He needs companionship, those in whom he could trust. Harry Truman said that a friend is not only one that is there every day, but you know your friends, and this is a paraphrase, you know your friends in times of trouble. Are they there for you? Jesus needed someone he could trust. Sinclair Ferguson points out, he, that being Jesus, was a true man himself. It was instinctive in his human nature to desire the companionship of others. We can even say that Jesus needed them. Let that sink in for a moment. That's Ferguson speaking, but I agree. In his humanity, Jesus needed companionship. We can even say that he needed them just because he was truly and fully human. And to be truly and fully human means to be made for friendship. It is never good for man always to be alone. Genesis 2:18. So Jesus chose these men to be his closest friends, those on whom he could depend, and that he could depend on in the thick of it. And while they certainly did not fulfill this perfectly, we'll notice that as we work our way through this gospel, they accomplished in the end the purpose for which Jesus had called them to be apostles. But Jesus also wanted them to be with him so that they could accomplish these purposes for which they were chosen. In other words, they needed to be with him for him as much as for themselves. Jesus had previously, we've seen, called six of these men, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and Matthew, that we've seen in the Gospel of Mark, and by John's account, he'd also called Philip at this point. We're not certain of the comings and goings of these men up to this point. We know that Peter had a family, mother-in-law, wife, secured a household, and so there were times where Peter, up to this point, may have left Jesus and gone home and checked on things. We're just not certain. But what we do know from this point forward, up until the week of the Passion of Christ, these men are always at Jesus' side. Every day, learning from him, watching him in action, as he performed miracles, as he taught, as he invested and cared for a group of people. In other words, they learned the work of the ministry from the feet of the Master. They ate with him. They walked with him. They shared the same compound. Every moment of every day, these 12 were side by side with Jesus Christ. This was the only way that they could truly bear witness of him. And this would prove important later in their ministry, as shown in Acts 4:13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were an uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them, how? As having been with Jesus. That's a remarkable verse to me. Because while there was truth that these men, as we'll see in a moment, were untrained, they were unlearned, the reason these people listened to them with great amazement wasn't because of their seminary training, but why? Because they had been with Jesus. That's what opened the door to the ministry of Peter and John on that occasion. And so we see the purpose that Jesus chose these men was, first of all, that they were to be with Him, both for Himself as well as for themselves. But secondly, the second purpose we see is they were to be sent out in verse 14. Jesus chose these men so that He could send them out to preach. The word apostle, which we don't read here, literally means to be sent out. Sent out by someone with an authoritative message, with a purpose. And they were to live according to their title. They were to preach the same message that Jesus preached and more. Their message would be repentance and faith for forgiveness of sin. But they would preach the only way that that repentance and faith and forgiveness of sin could be accomplished. And that was through the cross, through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so they preached the gospel. And this is where the time they spent with Jesus was critical. They were not to preach a gospel from some subjective experience. They weren't to preach a gospel that they felt or what they thought was right. They were to preach what they had actually seen and actually heard in Christ Himself. The Apostle John captured this truth in the opening of his first epistle. In verses 1 through 3 of 1 John chapter 1, we read what was from the beginning, what we have what? Heard, what we have what? Seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and what we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you may too have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see the great emphasis that John puts on his time spent with Christ, what he'd seen, what he'd heard, what had been manifest to them? That we proclaim to you. Not what we think about Jesus, not what we feel about Jesus, but what we know because we saw it and we heard it. Jeff Thomas brings this truth into the present. He chose them to send them out to preach. He did not tell them a new ritual with vestments to wear or altars to erect. Their mission was to take the growingly familiar themes which they had heard from Jesus and preach them to people all over Galilee. The King of God's kingdom had come, and men were sinners who needed to repent, especially in light of His presence. His signs confirmed that He was the Holy One from God. They stated these truths as He did, and then they illustrated them as He did, and then they applied them to their hearers. Now, the call of His disciples today is no different in this respect. Though the believer is not an apostle in the vocational sense, as these men were, as an office, we are still called and sent out to what? Proclaim the gospel. The gospel is not to be dressed up by us. We're not to share a gospel that we think is right or that we feel is right, but we're to proclaim the truth that has been given to us, because that foundation has been laid by the testimony of these very men. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So we're to proclaim it, we're to illustrate it, and we're to apply these truths to the hearts of our hearers, praying that they would, in the power of the Spirit, receive them. And so they were to be with Him, they were to be sent out, but a third thing we notice is that they were to have authority. In verse 15, Mark says that they were to have authority to cast out the demons. Now notice the order here. First, they were to be with Him. They were to learn from Him. They were to sit at the feet of the Master, and they did that for the better part of a year and a half. Then, and only then, were they sent out to preach. And we run into great danger when we try to preach without having sat at the feet of the Master, without immersing ourselves in His truth and in the Word of God. Then, they were to have this powerful authority to cast out demons. And this implies that they were both given the power and the right to expel these demons. Remember the purpose of a miracle. In Jesus' miracles, they were to what? Confirm His message. For what purpose would an apostle perform a miracle? To affirm their message. It was no different. Paul was very plain about that in his teaching, that these miracles were given to affirm the message which the apostles proclaim. So the miracles these men performed in exorcising demons would validate that God had granted them authority to continue His work. Again, Jeff Thomas marks this pointedly, where he wrote that, or preached that, Christ declared war on the kingdom of darkness. There was no possibility of a truce or surrender. Until the end of the age, there is going to be a state of warfare between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And the Savior had come to destroy the works of the devil, and He gave these men authority to cast out demons and to overthrow the reign of God in this world. That is the authority that they had confirmed on them by Christ Himself. The promise to the apostles is that they will share in the power of this kingdom that came with Jesus, the kingdom of God. And this is demonstrated by their authority over the spiritual realm. They had authority. Now we must learn from this, because there are many today that claim to have authority granted them that is not scriptural authority. We're to be discerning in that regard. Very discerning. Not only by those that are claimed to be miracle workers today, but by any man that stands behind a pulpit and claims something from God. We must be very careful. So we see not only the context, and we see not only the purpose that Jesus chose these men, but there's a third thing that we see in the remainder of the text, is the choices themselves. The men whom He chose. In the remainder of the text, Mark gives the names of the 12 that Jesus appointed. And we note two things here. First, we must note who Jesus did not choose. Now, I'm not talking about in the immediate context, the Pharisees and those, although that's part of it. We must note who Jesus did not choose. As we've already seen, this was no popularity contest. If that were the case, then we might expect that none of these men would have been chosen, particularly a man named Matthew, who was a tax collector and despised by Jews. Jesus did not choose the most popular or those who had some elite standing in society, nor did He choose a single rabbi. Now let that sink in. He didn't choose any of the, quote, theological leaders, unquote, or the professional theologians of His day. Jesus knew their hearts. Where would we have started? If we were choosing 12 men to carry on our work, I would venture to say that most of us would pick up the phone and call our dear friend Tom Nettles and ask him, who will you send us? And that's not necessarily wrong. Your pastor stands in front of you today for that very reason. Where did Jesus start? He didn't start with the religious elite. He didn't start with the rabbi. Not one single rabbi. There's not one scholar among them. A.B. Bruce, in his classic work, The Training of the Twelve, said in a very unclassical way in this one statement, they were stupid, slow-minded persons. Now, that's more than a bit of an overstatement. And we know that men are prone to overstatements. Ask John Kerry. A.B. Bruce said these men were stupid, slow-minded persons. It's an overstatement. It is true that they weren't the trained religious leaders of their day. They had not sat at the feet of Gamaliel and many of the other notorious scribes of their day. They had not sat at the feet of the scribes or the rabbis, and they did not have the advantages that those men might have had with religious knowledge. So in that sense, they were uneducated and unlearned, but not stupid, as A.B. Bruce would call them. We also notice that he did not choose one woman. Now, not to offend you ladies, Jesus chose and appointed 12 what? Men. Men. This is in accordance with the creation order. We live in a society that claims women's rights in any number of numerous ways, and at times, these claims are justified. But not when it comes to the authority that was established when? In the garden. In the garden. The claims of the women's libbers who claim that the patriarchal society of Scripture is antiquated is simply not true. No matter how many advances we've made in society today, the scriptural tenet that man is to be head of the woman is as true today as it was in the garden when it was mandated by God. Jesus, a man, is the head of his church. And he chose men to carry on the work of the church. I'm thankful that our Baptist Faith and Message has clear statements on man's role in both the church and in the family. But in his statement on the church regarding what it in the 2000 calls pastors and the others had called elders, note the statement on pastors and elders who carry on the preaching role today. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, which we agree, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. And I would say, by Jesus' example, he chose 12 men. So we see who Jesus did not choose. Not the popular, not the elite, not the rabbis, not the professional theologians, not a woman. What did he choose? Who did he choose? Well, having seen who he did not choose, we notice that he chose 12 ordinary men, to borrow from the title of John MacArthur's very good book, by the way, on these men. 12 ordinary men. Commoners, we might call them. Some were fishermen, one a tax collector, one worked to overthrow the Roman government. All were northerners, as we've mentioned. None from Judea or Jerusalem. One writer outlines the group this way. They were a diverse group. They would have been an insignificant group in the estimation of Herod. And interestingly, this same man declares, they contained some utterly brilliant men who ranked amongst the great thinkers of human history. Uneducated? Yes. Untrained? Yes. But I think the evidence is they were brilliant. Look at what they left behind. The evidence speaks for itself. And these men turned the world upside down. The apostles are listed four times in the New Testament, which, by the way, you know that if all the gospel writers mention anything, it's of utmost importance. Mark's list reads this way. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, the rock. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. That means together these men were sons of thunder. And Andrew, who was Peter's brother, and Philip, and Bartholomew, or as he's called Nathanael by some other writers, and Matthew, the tax collector, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, who we note later on in Mark is probably James the Less. And Thaddeus, who was probably the most difficult for us to pin down because he's called three different names, probably. Thaddeus or Lebius or Judas of James, Judas the son of James. And then Simon the Zealot. Zealot being the one that sought to overthrow the Roman government on his own. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, often about this point, whether it be in a sermon or in a reading of this text, people usually stop and ask the question, why did Jesus choose Judas Iscariot? Did he know? Well, for the sake of time, we'll deal with Judas when we get to the week of the Passion. But either Jesus did know, and Judas Iscariot was divinely ordained before the foundation of the world to serve the very thing that he did, Or Jesus didn't know and made a mistake. That's really the only two options. Well, I'll let you be the judge, and then we'll elaborate more on it when we get to the life of Judas and the actions that he did in betraying our Lord. Jesus chose these 12 ordinary men. And yet these men prove what can be accomplished by those who live according to their power, according to their calling in the power of the Spirit. Now, very quickly, we'll look at a fourth thing. The result. The result of these 12 men being chosen, appointed by Jesus Christ Himself. Well, the first result, which leads to the second result, is that they suffered severe persecution. These men, like Christ, were not liked by the religious elite. Many of them would die as martyrs for their faith. According to Eusebius, the early church historian, Peter was made to watch his wife's crucifixion, and then, following that, he himself was crucified upside down, according to traditions, because he felt unworthy to be executed in a way that Jesus Christ had been executed. Andrew, Peter's brother, under the order of the governor of Achaia, was apparently crucified on a saltier, which was an X-shaped cross, while exhorting people, even in his crying death cries, exhorting people to trust in Christ as he died. James' death is recorded in Acts chapter 12 under the orders of Herod Agrippa I. Philip, who became a missionary to Heliopolis, was the first to be martyred after James. And Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, the tax collector that Jesus would call. Just think that even Jesus would call a tax collector boggles our minds. We read, tradition holds, that he too was put to death. We've already looked at this in the Gospel of Mark, and tradition says he was burned at the stake. Thomas, oh, doubting Thomas. Tradition says he was thrust through with a spear. And Simon the Zealot, this man, a terrorist in every sense of the word of his day, who sought to overthrow the Roman Empire by forces of arms, tradition says he was killed. Judas, the son of James, who is sometimes called Thaddeus, as we've seen, which actually means mama's boy, and about whom we know very little except he was a mama's boy, tradition says he was clubbed to death. Judas Iscariot, we know, went out and took his life. He wasn't persecuted in any form of the word. He was a coward who gave in. But most of these men were persecuted severely, put to death for following Christ and being appointed by Him. Now, I said that the first result leads to the second result. The second result was that they became the foundation for the church. That is the purpose that Jesus appointed these men. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, we read, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household," which describes the church, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Not on the men themselves. Our Roman Catholic friends and others look at that text in Matthew 16 where Jesus says, "Upon you, Peter, this rock, I will build my church." He wasn't talking about the man, Peter. He was talking about what? His testimony. You are the Son of God. And that's what Paul is referring to in Ephesians, that it was on the testimony of the apostles, the truth that they taught, that is the foundation of the church, which Christ is the cornerstone. And so because Jesus chose these men, appointed these men, they served with Him for the better part of 18 months, they went out proclaiming the Word and were martyred, they became the foundation for us. We owe our lives ultimately to Jesus Christ and to these men. In conclusion, there's two very simple things. One as it relates to prayer. If Jesus needed to pray on special occasions to get a specific understanding of the will of God, then how much do we need to pray? If any man ever lived that could have just taken it upon himself and thought he knew, it was Jesus. We learn from Jesus in his humanity and his example in going to the Father. We must be very careful that we don't presume that we simply know, that we've got it all right. To know God's will, we must go to the Father. And then secondly, we must remember that the foundation has already been laid for the church. All that we have, all that we need, all the truth, all the revelation from the Gospels and the Apostles and the Prophets, it's right here. Therefore, the office of Apostle went away with this, the final revelation of God in His Word. We no longer need miracles to verify anything. This is the truth. And we need to remember that the foundation has been laid. It's not to be added to. It's not to be taken away. Is it to be built upon? Yes. But that's people. That's people that understand the truth that's already been laid and the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and come to faith in Him and are built brick by brick, added to the house of God, to the church. Prayer and the Word of God, we see beautifully laid out for us in our text this morning. Jesus appointed 12 men that turned the world upside down and were the foundation of the church. Let's pray.